Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in our first service, we had the privilege of hearing Jesus tell us how he prepared his disciples for his suffering and death. In chapter 14 of John, he spoke to them about the ministry that he himself was engaged in. He spoke to them about the ministry and the person and the character of his Father. He spoke to them and us about the ministry of the blessed Spirit of God, how the Spirit of God is he who takes the precious things of God and acquaints us with them. Later this morning, as we consider John chapter 16, then we also heard how Jesus is very interested, because it glorifies his Father, that we should not only be in Christ by faith, united to the vine, to bring forth fruit of godly living for the glory of his name. But he also told us that when we live a God-fearing life, when we are in Christ Jesus, we really can't expect a whole lot else from the world as he experienced, namely opposition, persecution, we would say today, pushback against the exclusive demands of the gospel. And as we rounded out our service this morning, we saw that Jesus said to his disciples after all that instruction, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and not just chose you, but I ordained you, so that you may go out and be my witnesses." So in other words, for those of you who might have been listening in, or maybe were here in that second service, as Jesus was describing himself as the vine, we gave that picture that it was as though he was spreading these branches all over the world in the person of his people. And that as his people are still engrafted into that one vine by faith, there's fruit bearing happening all over the world, wherever the gospel of God takes root in people's lives. And so when the Father looks down upon this world that, yes, is a fallen world, yes, is a world under the curse, is nevertheless a world that is being redeemed, a people that is being redeemed, the character of God being recovered and restored and adored throughout the world. Tonight, as we come to the last chapter of Jesus' instruction, just before his prayer to his Father, we're going to see something remarkable. Because everything Jesus has been talking about to his disciples and to us, he actually lived himself. That he actually came into this world in order to be the vine, that he came into this world to clear the way to his Father, that he was going to leave this world to prepare a place for his people, that he's going to send the Spirit to equip and empower and enliven us to be able to bring forth fruit. And tonight he's going to round out that instruction by returning to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and giving us further insights just how the Spirit of God connects the precious things of God to us. And then he's going to show us the importance of prayer in our life, the ministry of prayer in our life, something that I think, if we're honest, is something we all struggle with, some more and some less. And yet, what a precious gift attached to precious promises this gift of prayer is. But then, as we come to a close, we're going to hear about a rather unpleasant ministry. It's called a ministry of affliction. How the Lord deals with our pains, our suffering, our sorrows, and yes, even the opposition we face, and turns them into sweetening, sanctifying influences in the life of believers, the pruning shears, as it were, of his Father, so that we may bring forth even more fruit, so that we don't necessarily have to dread or avoid or try to be rid of our afflictions as soon as possible because they're painful, but rather seek to redeem them by the grace of God, so that we may even be more Christ-like than we would have been without them. And so that's the direction we're heading in tonight with God's help. I want to call your attention to John 16. I'm just going to read again verse 20 in just these words. Jesus said to his disciples, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." That is our theme, sorrow turned to joy. We're not necessarily going to consider these three ministries in the order I mentioned. I think in your order of worship, it's the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of prayer, and the ministry of suffering. But we're going to see that the ministry of God's Spirit literally undergirds and supports the other two. It makes it possible for us to pray without ceasing and profitably. It makes us able, the Spirit does, to suffer to the glory of God. But let's set the scene again for those of us who maybe weren't in attendance either of the first two services. The Passover had now ended. Jesus began chapter 14 in the upper room with his disciples. They had celebrated the first Lord's Supper. Satan had left. And now as Jesus is sitting there with the remaining 11, he began to teach them about the threefold ministry of himself, speaking to them more plainly about the character of his Father, and then talking to them about his own place, his ministry, and the ministry of the Spirit, how he takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. And then, as I mentioned in chapter 15, it was all about fruit-bearing, but also the opposition we will face the more Christ-like he makes us. But then as he comes to this chapter, he is going to teach us once again about the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the ministry of Spirit doesn't appear first in the chapter, but as I said, it undergirds the other two. So let's consider it first. If you want to open your Bibles, I would certainly encourage you to do that, because we're not going to be going verse by verse. And I would just love for you to see the words of Christ himself. We're going to begin about the Spirit in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." The word expedient, or the word translated expedient, means something good for you, something that's profitable for you, something that's going to help you. It's good for you that I'm leaving. Now, you could imagine how jarring that must have sounded to the disciples. That was the last thing they wanted to hear, that Jesus would be leaving them. But he says it's actually profitable for you if I leave. It's very important that I do. And even though he doesn't explain to them just why it was that the Spirit would not come until he ascended to glory, nevertheless, as we alluded to earlier today, Jesus is now describing the different manner by which he would carry out his ongoing ministry. Now, in the hearts of believers everywhere, through the Spirit of God. So Jesus would continue to minister to his church, even now in this room, and for those sitting at home, not in person, but through the blessed Spirit which he will send. He is the Comforter, Jesus said. He is everywhere. And unlike Jesus, when he was on earth, who could stand next to disciples, who could speak face to face with the disciples, who could answer the questions of the disciples, the Spirit of Christ lives within us. He goes with us wherever we go. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And so Christ, as Paul would later say, lives within. And then if you look at verse 8, we see a different kind of ministry that we haven't heard about yet in these three chapters. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. He says he will reprove, the Spirit will, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word translated reprove could be just as easily translated convict, convince, expose, bring to light. So here we learn, much as we did at the beginning of the book of Genesis, that the Spirit of God is actually active in the world. We may have thought that the Spirit of God is only working in the church and in the hearts of born-again believers. But the fact is, Jesus is saying there's an entire ministry of the Holy Spirit that is ongoing in the world. You remember in Genesis 6, just before the flood, God, looking down on a world full of violence and wickedness, said, "My spirit will not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh." Indicating clearly that the Spirit of God was convicting and reproving, but was being ignored. What will the Spirit of God do in the world according to Christ here? Three things. He says he will reprove of sin. And then he explains, because they believe not on me. What Jesus is saying is it's not just, although it includes, the sin of unbelief in him being the Savior. The reason I say that is because what does the world know about Jesus? Apart from the Word of God, apart from the ministry of God's church and his people, the world lies in ignorance. There are still millions of people in this world who have either never heard the word Jesus Christ, never learned why he came into this world, and are on their way to hell. But he's also saying that this Spirit of God convicts because they believe not on me, meaning because these people are estranged from the gospel. And it could be your next door neighbor. That could be somebody you work with. That could be somebody, a farmhand, or somebody that you've come to know at the grocery store. He's saying those people, because they don't know of Jesus Christ, don't know of the gospel of Christ, their conscience being without faith in Christ, there's nothing to clear that conscience. There's nothing to unclog their conscience. There's nothing to assuage their grief. There's nothing to bring to light that only way out of sin. So he convicts the conscience, and we may all thank God that the Spirit of God does strive with each and every one of us. Every time we do wrong, every time we contemplate wrong, and our conscience is speaking, the Spirit of God is warning us. Secondly, the Spirit of God's ministry to the world, he will reprove of righteousness. Because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Now that may be a bit puzzling at first glance. What does he actually mean? He's going to convict them of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Well, one of the greatest obstacles from a human perspective to salvation is self-righteousness. Until we lose our sense of self-righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is unappealing because we obviously think we're good enough as we are, or maybe just need a little improvement in order to enter into heaven. And I would venture a guess that your situation here is not a whole lot different than where I live. If you would go on the streets of any of the towns around here, ask anybody you want, do you think at the end of your life you'll go to heaven, if there is such a place? If they did believe in a place, they'd probably say yes. If you ask them why, well, I lived a pretty good life. Never did many people very wrong. I really said sorry when I needed to. Tried to make up whenever I could. And I think God would never reject somebody like that. But Jesus says the Spirit of God is aiming at that very impediment, self-righteousness. And thank God when he takes that part of us down, because that is a huge impediment to the gospel. I don't need Christ. I'm just fine. His resurrection from the dead, when he talks about going to his Father, we could put it this way. His resurrection from the dead justified or proved that his sacrifice was acceptable to his Father, that it really was finished. But then his ascension into heaven, as it were, justified his resurrection. Meaning, unlike other people in Scripture who were raised from the dead, Elijah raised some people, Elisha raised some people, Enoch was translated to heaven, Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind, Jesus raised Jairus' daughters and the widow woman of Nain's son. Other people were raised from the dead, but not like Jesus. Where Jesus, through the power of God alone, without any means of man, without any prophet or any Jesus walking the streets, but I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it up again, and then not only raised from the dead, but ascending into glory, all power and honor being his. And what he's saying then, the Spirit reveals through that blessed chain of events, the way to actually become righteous when our self-righteousness fails us. And then thirdly, he convicts of judgment. And he adds, because the prince of this world is judged. Children, when Jesus says the prince of this world, he's talking about the devil. Not that the devil is in control of everything, he's not. But God has allowed him a certain bit of space to do his worst, while all the time taking what the devil is doing, turning it into good for the people of God, for the church of God. It may not always feel good, it may not always seem good, but that's his promise. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But now, what do we find in the world? Don't you notice that with this whole COVID thing, and I don't want to dwell 1 minute on it because I don't think it's worth a minute of our time tonight, but I will say this. Hasn't it engendered a considerable amount of fear among ordinary, everyday people? Especially people who don't go to church, who don't worship God openly. They're afraid. And why are they afraid? Of a little thing like a virus that only kills a tiny fraction of people who are infected. Why? Right here. They dread judgment. As an aside, I remember both my father and my wife's father served in World War II. I remember my father-in-law, he was a Marine, he was doing the island hopping against the Japanese. He said, there were no atheists when the bullets were flying over your head, when people were dying left and right. Everybody was praying to God. Why is that? That people could curse God all their life, could neglect the means of grace, could, you know, despise people who serve God, but when their life was in danger, all of a sudden God was very real, and they needed him on the spot. Because the Spirit of God convicts of judgment. There's a certain sense that we get what we've deserved. And even though maybe a lot of people think they're going to heaven, why then this fear? And I would venture to say maybe there's some people sitting here tonight. You don't have much particular interest in the things of God. Maybe you're just here because you're saving face, or you're doing your parents a favor, or maybe you just know it's your duty and your conscience would bother you too much if you weren't here. I hope nobody's here like that, but maybe you are. It may well be that the Spirit of God is talking to you right now, convicting you that you know at the end of that road is judgment. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. But then, there's another ministry of the Spirit. If you look at verse 12, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus knew that the disciples were just overloaded with grief, but this actually ties in with the ministry of the Spirit to them. Jesus knew that there was just so much they could take right now. He was about to go into Gethsemane. They were about to see him crawl on the ground and with strong crying and tears plead with his Father, at first, if this cup could pass from me, let it, not my will but thine be done. Then the judgment, then the scourging, the crown, the spitting. He knew they would be overwhelmed, but he's going to introduce someone to them again in this chapter who would bring them comfort in the midst of a seemingly impossible set of circumstances. And he begins to talk about that ministry, this different ministry to the children of God in verses 13 to 15. He begins, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That is a really beautiful Greek word translated guide. It, boys and girls, if I could put it into words, you would understand. The Spirit of God is going to take us by the hand and lead us into all truth. So not like a teacher standing in front of a class, you know, teaching the lesson and hoping you catch what he's saying. No, the Spirit of God goes with us. The Spirit of God takes us along step by step. And where is he taking us? Into every truth we need to know to navigate this life in a godly manner and to die with joy. What a blessed ministry that is. Lead us into all truth. And then he talks about in the middle of verse 13, he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he will hear, that he will speak. Now, if you were listening this morning to either of the two services, you're going to see something happening here with these words of Jesus. You may recall that Jesus himself said, I am not come to do my will, but the will of my Father. The words that I speak are not mine, but the words that my Father gave me to speak. Now, he is saying, the Spirit of God's going to continue the ministry that he started, not speaking the Spirit's words, but the words that the Father had given. And what I'm saying that Jesus is tying together, do you not realize what he's doing now? He is drawing us through himself to his Father. He is literally saying, everything you've been seeing and hearing about the ministry of myself, Jesus Christ, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that was all orchestrated by my Father to bring a people to the Father in peace. So that if we look at the entirety of Scripture, we'll see this pattern. People failing, people sinning, the people of God wandering, complaining, murmuring, God rescuing, God rescuing, God rescuing, leading the people of God, the church of God, step by step into the future until they reach that celestial city, the heavenly mansions about which he spoke earlier today. Then he goes on. He says, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. You see this pattern again. Jesus glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. And the Father gives the Spirit's ministry to lead us to Christ. And he does so by, as it were, opening up the riches of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the necessity of Christ, the suitability of Christ to us. He prepares us by convicting us. He empties us of our self-righteousness, but not to hurt us, but to open us up to something far greater. And that is to know him and to ultimately know his Father. So what is a gospel ministry? There is no truly gospel ministry that doesn't speak, preach, teach, and lead to Christ. A Christless message is no gospel ministry. Because the very Spirit of God himself, who makes us alive, who leads us by the hand, who gave us the Word of God, his whole focus is to make the things of Christ known to us, beautiful to us, precious to us, so that by the faith he gives us, we embrace and we appropriate to ourselves those very riches. He will show them unto you. It's like the Spirit of God, almost like Joseph opening the storehouses. He's like, here it all is. And he captivates our hearts in the process. I just want to pause there. Do you know of this? Do you know something of that blessed work of the Spirit? I mean, if you've been under conviction, wonderful, thank the Lord for that, but don't stop there. If he's been showing you your need of him, that's a good thing. Thank the Lord for that. Don't stop there. But ask the Lord God, open it up. Let me see the beauty that maybe I've never seen before. Or maybe you are a believer and it's been a while since you've really delighted in the things of Christ. Lord, open it up wide. Spirit of God, Open the curtains. Let the light of Christ shine in brightly. Because as we heard this morning, in the vine is how we bear the fruit. Then, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. God gave them to the Son, all power and authority. Therefore, said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So, in other words, Jesus comes full circle once again. The Father gives everything to the Son. The Spirit reveals all the things we need, opening up the treasures of the Father's love in revealing the Son. And then he makes us willing to come to him, to trust in him, to be adoring of him. And so it is the Spirit, if we could put it this way, that is the vital link that connects the character of the Father expressed in the person of the Son, that connects it personally to our lives, to our very needs, to our very desires, to our very acts. And you could see why Jesus is saying these things to the disciples now. This was their time of need. And they needed to know. They have a Father in heaven. They needed to know that Jesus was not leaving them. They needed to know that there was a Spirit of God that would be with them every step of the way, continuing to minister on Christ's behalf. Now, is there anybody here in trouble? Is there anybody here that this is your time of need? And maybe those needs look very different. Maybe your need is spiritual. Maybe you face chronic pain. Maybe you're dealing with a loss in a relationship or a deceased loved one, or maybe someone dying. Or maybe just life is not working out at all the way you had hoped. Maybe you've been mistreated. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you have sinned greatly against others and against God and you feel utterly stuck in your sins. Maybe you feel addicted to this or that sin. Jesus Christ is saying, if this is your time of need, these are the truths you need. These are the ministries of the three persons of the Trinity that can set you free. Maybe your circumstances won't change. Maybe the pain will continue. But as we heard earlier this morning, these things I say unto you, said Jesus, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And he has demonstrated in the lives of many believers that in the most difficult of circumstances, he can minister to us in our deepest need, in the most enduring ways. Believe these truths so that you may also prosper. Secondly, after talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he then turns to us and says, what are we to do? So it's wonderful to hear all the things that God is promising to do to those who come to Christ. But is there nothing for us to do? Well, nothing to earn these ministries, nothing to earn salvation. Certainly we can't just produce that fruit on our own, but there is something he would have us to do, and that's the ministry of prayer. Go all the way down in the chapter to verse 23. There we read, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed what Jesus is saying. And I know from the reaction I got when I preached this in my own church, I have to be careful here. Jesus is saying to his disciples, the time is coming when you don't have to ask me for anything. He's not saying we don't need to pray. He's saying you can ask the Father directly. And you do so in my name. Now, I think all of us are very used to ending all of our prayers either for Jesus' sake or in Jesus' name. That's a good custom, but hasn't that in many cases simply sort of become like a tack on? It's just something we say. It's kind of like amen. We know that's like the end. It's kind of winding down. Jesus is saying, hold on a minute. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, is the most important part of the entire prayer. Because that, reverently speaking, is our calling card into the presence of the Father. That is the sacrifice in the hands of the priest as he walks into the holy place. And I must admit, ever since I wrote this sermon some weeks ago, I don't think I've prayed one prayer where I don't begin by consciously realizing I am entering into the presence of the Father and I must come with the sacrifice and righteousness of Christ in hand. Because that's my acceptance. Then I know I can come into his presence in his favor. That I don't dare come in my own name or even with my own needs and pleading my own necessities. You can do all that, but not without the blood. Jesus is saying that as plain as day. And he emphasizes it by saying, verily, verily, truly, truly, pay attention. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Why that way? Because Jesus, as we said before, is all about glorifying his Father. His whole ministry, the ministry of the entire scriptures, is to open the way, to clear the path back to God. As Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, he is reconciling the world to himself. And he did so through Christ Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is when his disciples, the same as what he said to his disciples when they teach us to pray. He said, after this manner ought you to pray, our Father who art in heaven. Come to the Father in my name. And let me just put it this way. If you are praying to the Father, trusting truly in the righteousness of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the obedience of Christ throughout his life, if you come to him in that, you delight the Father. Because what you're saying is, I believe the one you sent is who he said he is, has done what he said he would do, and has declared it is finished. And my praying in his name, my saying amen at the end of the prayer, is saying, I believe it. I trust in it. And you cannot please the Father more than by trusting in what his Son has done. So that's why in the book of Hebrews it says, come boldly to the throne of grace. That may seem audacious. Us, poor sinners, coming to God's throne boldly seems so out of place. Yes, boldly. Because we have what we need to go through that open door to the very presence of God the Father. And he is more than happy to welcome the worst of sinners who come to him pleading his Son's righteousness. What a beautiful encouragement to pray. He is the very reason we are accepted. Paul said it in, what was it, Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the Beloved. Whatsoever ye shall ask. We explained earlier today that's not an open-ended thing for any old thing. Certainly we can't pray to God for sinful things. We ought not to pray to God for things that really don't pertain to the kingdom, to furthering his glory or things like that. Yes, we can pray about people being healed and God using their afflictions for their spiritual good. We can pray for all of that. But the closer we pray to things he makes known in his word, things that please him, things that interest him, things that glorify him, the more sure you will be of his answer in the affirmative. Now, it doesn't mean we can't pray about things we don't know what his will is, but the certainty of how he will answer that will be less. So let us train our minds to pray the word of God to him. This is not a limitation. Everything we need to please him, to serve him, to serve others in his name, he is more than pleased to give us for Christ's sake. Now, why is Jesus teaching this to his disciples at this time? Well, as we know, he is about to leave them bodily. And he is leaving them not only the Spirit of God to connect the things of God to them, he's now giving them a return means of communication. He is now saying, and you may come to me. You may come to my Father. Verse 24, hitherto, he says to his disciples, have ye asked nothing in my name? Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, I don't know if you realize how significant that verse is. Do you realize that Jesus is saying up till that moment in time, so from creation to John 16, this verse, no one ever prayed a prayer in Jesus' name. No one ever pleaded the blood and righteousness of Christ. How could they? They may have done so symbolically through the sacrifices, by faith in the coming Messiah, but nobody ever said, not even the disciples ever prayed in the name of Christ. And now he's saying, what I'm about to do in the next hours, the agony I'm about to experience, the sacrifice I'm about to give, that is your pleading ground. Use it. Come to the Father on that basis, that your joy may be full. How many of us have experienced joy in and after prayer? How many of us experienced that the door was flung wide open because we came to the Father in the way that the Son said we should? That we are asking things that we know are according to his will, and we can be patient, knowing he will give them. What an encouragement. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be open, that your joy may be full. This rich section on prayer ends, if you just scroll down a minute, to 26 to 28. Jesus says, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Do you see how he is saying what I just said a moment ago? The Father is so pleased when people love his Son, when people believe that he came out from God. When you look at so many confessions of faith in the New Testament, what did they say? Did they say, I believe I'm a believer? Did they say, I think I'm born again? That I'm one of those that the Spirit wrought? No, every single confession we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was as though heaven opened and the Father was pleased, because that was an amen to the very purpose for which he sent his Son. And here sinners were responding in kind by faith. Ask in my name. I am not going to pray to the Father for you, because the Father himself loves you, because you loved me, because you believed that the Father sent me. I hope and pray that at least some of what our Lord is saying here about prayer really changes the way we think, really encourages us to use prayer more. The many impediments that we face in prayer, it's as though Jesus is just clearing them out one by one, saying, no, come in. You are more than welcome through me. And dear believer in our midst, the Father himself loves you. That is so astonishing. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the one before whom everyone will bow, says to creatures, former enemies, publicans, harlots, wretches, rebels, changed by grace, I love you. You're more than welcome to come to me. Jesus reminds us, if you believe that I have sent him, if you have loved my son, your prayers will be answered. I think we can see just a little bit better right now why the gospel is called good news. Do you realize that nothing I've said this afternoon, nothing that Jesus said in this chapter, depends on you at all, depends on me at all, depends on anything we've ever done, anything we've ever accomplished, anything we ever thought we earned, doesn't depend on our state, our condition, on anything. It's the way to know and enjoy God forever, beginning in this life. And then finally, and not unpleasantly, the spirit of the ministry of suffering. You may wonder, why do we call suffering a ministry? Isn't suffering bad? Isn't it evil, boys and girls? Who likes to suffer? No one likes pain and troubles and all kinds of problems in our life. Usually when they come to us, isn't the first thing we think of, how can I be rid of this? How can I be over this? How can this be cured or fixed? How can it be done? But whether suffering is evil or not depends on two things. It depends on why it came to us, and it depends on who it came to. Let's hear what that means. In verse 1 of the chapter, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended." The word translated offended here is, I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to take offense. It's literally the word from which we get the English word scandalized. I don't want you to feel scandalized when trouble comes, when suffering comes. And we heard already earlier today, some of us did at least, that there's going to be pushback, persecution, affliction in the life of a believer. But he's saying, I don't want you to stumble at that. I don't want you to feel scandalized at that. And he actually goes on to give examples of what that might look like. Verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he does God's service. Now, just think about that for a minute. What's a synagogue? A synagogue was a Jewish church. So who's doing the putting out? Who's doing the murdering here? It isn't the state. It isn't the government. It's the church leaders. In other words, some of the greatest opposition we may face comes from so-called Christians who endorse every wickedness in our land. Those are the people who will consider us Bible-believing Christians intolerant, inflexible, narrow-minded, even bigoted and hateful. You can figure on it. Look at Bill C-6. Jesus is saying they'll think they'll be doing God a favor by locking you up and throwing away the key. That's how blind they will be. Just look what happened to the first martyr, boys and girls, Stephen. Who was the one who stoned him? It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It was the church. They couldn't stand that he was so Christ-like, that he believed in Jesus. And dear friends, don't think that that day is far off. I see how many people have been in church today. There's a number of people downstairs. Very encouraging. I wonder how many of us would be in church if it cost us something, something dear, like our homes, like our health, like our family, like our life, like it's happening to countless Christians all over the world right now. Now, I'm not saying this to discourage you, and neither is Jesus. But he does want us to be sober-minded, to realize that Christianity may be relatively easy now. It doesn't always will be. It will always be that way. Verse 3, these things will they do unto you. Why? Because they have not known the Father nor me. Is it any wonder that the church is disregarded by the state? We act surprised when the government considers us non-essential. Why are we surprised? Jesus explains right here, they don't know the Father nor him. Now, I'm not saying every leader, of course. Thank God there's God-fearing leaders. But by and large, the world doesn't regard God at all. If they do, it's some generalized, make it up yourself kind of deity. But they're going to do these things to you because they don't even know who you're representing. They look at you and they only see you. They don't see Christ in you because they don't know who he is, really. And if they do know him, they hate him. And so they will hate you. Just look at the way the Pharisees treated Jesus. Then in verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. In other words, he's telling us right here, right now, tonight, this is coming. Set your mind on the fact that if you are going to be a disciple of Christ, you will suffer persecution. But he's saying, I told you ahead of time. Why is that important? Because the one who told us ahead of time is the one who knew it ahead of time, is the one who ordains everything that happens, which means not a hair will fall from our heads, dear believer, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of our Father, which means no matter where you're brought, no matter what you have to endure, you are in his hand, safe. So even if it means our life is lost, they can only usher us into glory. I said back home, I heard, maybe you heard it too, a while ago, a Romanian pastor, it wasn't Wormbrand, it was somebody else. I think it was Romanian. But anyway, they arrested him, they threatened him, they said, you've got to stop preaching. He said, I'm not going to stop preaching. He said, then we're going to put you in jail. He says, then I'll preach in jail. They said, if you preach in jail, we'll kill you. He says, you're threatening me with glory? The man didn't know what to say. Because this man wasn't living for this world. He was living for the world to come. And he knew that the worst that they could do to him is usher him into glory the sooner. Hardly a threat to a Christ-loving servant of God. I told you ahead of time, Jesus says, just so you know that I know who you are. I know where you are. I know what you're enduring. And I will bring you home. And then in verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is saying, I know how you're going to react to this. We cringe. We start counting the cost. Am I really ready to pay that price? He knows it's a sorrowful thought. But then, in verse 16, he says, a little while, you shall not see me. Again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Well, they were confused. You're not going to see me. You're going to see me. I'm going to the Father. And they wanted to ask him, but they didn't dare, but he knew it. So he explained it to them. I am going to come back from the dead and show myself for those 40 days. I'm going to come back in the person of my Spirit, in the pages of the Scriptures, and you will see me again at the last day. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to be with you through all of your afflictions. Is there anybody here tonight that misses Jesus too? That it seems like Jesus went away. Or maybe you've never really met him, but you'd like to. Dear friend, the only qualification you need to come and lay down everything that's wrong with you is, I'm a sinner. to just admit what you ought to know. What does Scripture say about each one of us? I'm just nothing without him. And you will find in the moment of your greatest weakness, when you just surrender the whole business into his hands, you'll find that in that moment of incredible vulnerability, uncomfortable weakness, there is a strength that you will never have known otherwise. Because in our weakness, his strength is made perfect. His grace is more than sufficient for us. Jesus goes on to say in verse 20, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful." One of the beautiful things about God, and there are many beautiful things about God, is his honesty. He says there's going to come a day when we might be sitting in this room, or maybe sitting in somebody's house because we can't even meet in a room anymore, and we're going to be crying. We're going to be mourning. We're going to be watching our culture, maybe our families, our churches, everything we held near and dear in this world, we're going to watch it slip through our fingers like sand. There's coming a time, Jesus said, when you, my disciples, will be heartbroken. And you could imagine what they were about to face. The one to whom they looked, the one in whom they trusted. Just listen to the travelers to Emmaus. We had trusted that he was the one, past tense. And yes, we heard something about a resurrection. The women said the tomb was empty. They didn't know what to make of it. But then he appeared. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He says to them in that verse, these things, these sorrows, you are going to be sorrowful, and the world is going to be laughing. The world is going to be rejoicing. The world's going to be overjoyed that finally the church is crushed. And Jesus says, but your sorrows shall be turned into joy. He prefaces that with verily, verily. This is something to pay attention to. Beloved, do you realize that the entire Bible can be summarized in the words, sorrow turned to joy? You think of the fall of Adam and Eve. Heartbreaking. What does God do? He promises his son. He clothes them with symbols of his righteousness. The world is corrupt, full of violence. God sends a flood. Noah is brought through in the ark. God rescues mankind again. The people of Israel called out by God. He will be a peculiar people to them. They become idolatrous. They're murmurers. They're complainers. They're disobedient. They refuse to believe that he can bring them into Canaan. What does God do? Does he destroy them all? He sends them a savior. He gives them a Joshua. He gives them a Moses. He gives them judges. He gives them kings. He gives them deliverer after deliverer after deliverer to show them that sorrow ends in joy. The sorrow is what we do. The joy is what he brings. And it's a story of our lives. If you're sitting here today, a child of God, you know this story inside and out. Where were we headed? Who were we before? What were we living for? Where were we going? And what did he do? He stepped into our lives. He intervened into our sadness, and he turned it into joy. And if you're sitting here with broken dreams and unrealized aspirations, sorrow upon sorrow, beloved, don't you realize it is his calling you? Come away. Come away. And come to me. The God who turned the Nile River into blood, who opened the Red Sea for his people, who parted the Jordan River for his people, he's still doing that today in the lives of sinners. Verse 21, Just like the relief of a mother, he says, holding a newborn child. Yes, it was painful. Yes, it was labor. Yes, it was anguish. But look what God's given me, this baby. He's saying that's what you're going to experience. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Jesus did not say, I'm going to stop the persecution, did not say, I'm going to deliver you from every trial. He said, I'm going to make sure that there's no one that can take the joy that I give you out of your heart. And then he concludes, 32 and 33, behold, the hour cometh, now is, you will be scattered, every man to his own. You will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus predicts their failure. His own disciples. After all this instruction, all these comforts, all these promises, he says, but it's not you who's going to save me. It's me who's going to save you. It is what I'm about to suffer, even for scattering, deserting, abandoning cowards like you. He says, I have overcome. In me you'll have peace. Yep, in the world you're going to have trouble. But I'm in the process of overcoming the world. So maybe your faithlessness troubles you. Maybe your cowardice bothers you. Maybe your habitual sins defeat you time and time again. He can overcome. Not you. He can overcome, so that when you overcome by the grace of God, through the power of Christ, you'll know to whom to give the glory. It'll be all of him. It'll be all of him. He ends by saying that you may have peace. That is my prayer for you as a congregation. We don't know what's coming. But we do know that he is coming. He is here now. He's ministering to us, even in these moments in church. Believe on the Lord, said Jehoshaphat to Israel, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and so you will prosper. Believe the gospel, and so you will be saved. So you will bear fruit. So your joy will be full. Don't look back for something to lean on. Look up for something to plead upon, something to trust in, someone whom to know is life itself. And I want to close with these words of the Apostle Paul, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. May that be your experience and mine. Amen.